You never know how the Lord's going to use a particular passage in your life. I'm pretty well convinced, though, that this is going to be a great message. The reason I say that is, the reason I say that is we just had an accident out front. I was mowing the lawn yesterday with my son. We were out here at the church, and a rock slapped me right in the eyeball. And gentlemen, I must apologize. I'm not winking at your wives. My eye's just a little bit sore. And then on top of that, I think our air conditioner's gone out, hasn't it? So you have an opportunity to suffer for namesake, for the Lord's namesake. And this is going to be a great message, isn't it? Somebody's trying to hold us back, and I'm thrilled about that. Well, Matthew is a marvelous book in which we begin to see the great kingdom that is far greater than the one of this earth. It makes us homesick, doesn't it? It's no wonder at the end of Revelation the church says, come, come, take us home. But in this passage we see the marvel of the perfection of this kingdom. It is a kingdom of great character, unlike the world that may promise us things. When God promises us, he does not fail. He who trusts in the Lord will not be disappointed. Amen. I've seen that happen over and over again. God is good. Though every man be found a liar, God is true. And we know that these words are true. Jesus says in Matthew 5, don't think that I came to subvert this law. I came to fulfill every jot and every tittle, every word and every stroke, the smallest of the letter, every innuendo, every nuance, every thought and intent behind the words, I came to fulfill. And you know, as we begin to read what God has intended in these laws of the Old Testament, we begin to realize we have missed it. And we see it in the light of the person of Jesus Christ, and we realize that we have a holy, holy God. I read through these passages, and I begin to realize, actually, when you think of, was it Proverbs chapter 16 that says, everybody thinks he's okay in his own eyes. He perceives himself to be pure. And yet, you stand next to Jesus, and you don't look so pure. You stand next to him and he begins to define what he really means by these laws, and you realize, wow, I need a Savior. Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus begins with these rules and begins to display the standards which seem to go far beyond our imagination. We read a law that says, you know, you shouldn't murder. But Jesus says, I tell you, it's not just about murder. It's about your disposition towards your brother. And I'm looking at those things. I'm not just looking at whether or not you committed an act, but how you felt inside towards your brother. We read laws such as, well, you shouldn't commit adultery. But I say to you that it's about your desire, the desire in your heart. What do you long for? Where are you looking? The Bible says that you shouldn't commit divorce, and yet not simply about an act. It's about a heart of devotion. Are you devoted to this one? Till death do you part. Is that your devotion? I mean, do you long to be faithful? That's a mentality. That's a heart. That's a demeanor. The Bible says that you shouldn't make false vows, but he says there should be a perpetual definitude. That is to say that you should perpetually be honest and seek for exactness in the words that you say. That should be your heart. You know, you can't help but read these things. And I think to some people, the tendency is when you read the perfection of what is really required in the standards of God, the tendency is to throw up your hands and to throw in the towel and to give up. But that's not why it was written. The reason it was written is so that you and I might long for this praiseworthy standard in our own hearts. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in my heart, on this earth, as it's done in heaven. And that should be the longing of our heart. It should be stirring within us and inspiring us to come to the Savior. It should be stirring within us and inspiring within us a desire, as Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, to press on towards the mark of the high calling. I have found that when a person is truly walking by faith, his heart and his desire is to strive to perfection. He just naturally does that. It's not a striving for perfection to in some way obtain salvation. He knows that that's not going to happen. But he strives for perfection because he loves the perfection of Christ. He has become our example, as Peter says, and we long to follow in his steps. Or as Paul will write in Ephesians chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God and walk in love just like Christ. And I long to do that. I have found that the person not walking in faith is a person that is fully accepting of mediocrity. And he goes, I'm good enough. But you're not walking by faith. You don't long for these things. This is not a heart of righteousness. I press on towards the mark. So as we read these things, I trust that it's stirring within your heart a desire to be like the one that you love and you adore, the one who is truly perfect, that I might be like him, that I might have his mind in me, his thoughts. That's our desire. So hopefully you're not desiring to throw in the towel at this juncture. And as we go on, we see another great rule, not only that's listed in the law, but as Jesus begins to describe what the true expectation of it is according to God. And so we pick up in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. Now it's important to realize where these texts come from, and we won't go back to them in the Old Testament, but we will make note of them. In fact, probably a lot of your Bibles have them referenced on the side. One is found in Leviticus chapter 24, 20. You might also see some references in Exodus 21, as well as in Deuteronomy chapter 19. It is important to understand this about what is about to be quoted. This is a civil law. This is a law that is to be really conveyed in the courts. That is to say, a law which has judges that will mete out a verdict. More specifically, if you were to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 19, what it will state within this text in verse 18 is, the judges shall receive the witnesses and they shall investigate their testimonies thoroughly. So we know that we're in the court of law. We're not in a room full of vigilantes that are deciding, well, somebody treated me bad, therefore I should in some way reciprocate. No, what he's talking about is a court of law. But it's the nature of man to say, well, that's what the law can do. So obviously I can do it too. Because once again, it's always our heart to want to do that which is hurtful and injurious. It's just our nature. We retaliate. We get even. And so Jesus turns and he says, I know how you read this law. You read this judicial law of the Old Testament as something that you should be practicing in your personal relationships. I know that. I know that's the way you feel. And so the law is quoted, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's just justice in a court of law. I oftentimes think back all the way back to Cain and his killing his brother, and God says, nobody can kill you, though. And you say, well, why would God not allow somebody to kill Cain? Because that would be vigilante. Until the law came into being, until the courts came into being, until a government came into being, until somebody can make a decision that was away from the incident and bring out a fair and just verdict, there was no way he was going to let the individual get even. Because his sense of justice would never be fair either. And we even see that with the sons of Jacob. As they try to avenge their sister and they begin to slaughter everybody in the neighborhood. Man, woman, child. See, that's just the way we are. We can't control our anger. We can't control our emotions. We can't control our feelings. God says, I'll take you out of that picture. But when justice is meted in the courts, it needs to be done fairly. This is the way it should be done. And so he established this law. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now the phrase that he puts in here, you have heard that it was said, and the word said, we've talked about this before because he repeats this over and over again, is where Jesus is literally putting the picture of where you see these elders standing around talking about it. That is to say that they're just kind of making reference to and discussing among themselves. But then he turns and he makes this statement in verse 39. But I say to you, a whole different word that is used there. It's a definitive statement. It is a statement in which he is emphasizing that something must be done. Oftentimes referred to as the indicative. He is stating this must be done. This is the way it is. He is establishing law. You talk about these things. Yeah, we've had a court case in the city here recently, and people like to talk about what should be done and what shouldn't be done. It's as if Jesus were to step in the middle and he says, but I say this is what is done. And he establishes the truth. I'm so thankful for that, aren't you? But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. Now, that's an interesting phrase in and of itself. Because if you were to read in James, he says, resist the devil. Actually, he uses that same word. And in Galatians, in chapter 2, we even see Paul resisting one who is doing and saying that which was inappropriate within the church. And more specifically, he was actually resisting Peter to his face. Is Scripture saying you should not resist anybody? No. You have to read it within the context. And when he's talking about the word evil in this context, he is stating that which is injurious, and more specifically, to you. What he's talking about is somebody bringing injury to you. Now, when we see Paul defending and resisting Peter in Galatians chapter 2, he is resisting Peter because Peter is bringing harm to those around him. He has actually begun to embrace the Jews and to expel the Gentiles. Peter, what are you doing this for? You yourself know with Cornelius that God is not a respecter of persons. You know that God has accepted them. Don't do this, Peter. And he establishes that. He stands up for what is right. But Jesus says, you can't do this for yourself. That's not a faith. And I expect you to put your life in the hands of God. We oftentimes think of 1 Peter, which it says, it gives the example of Christ, which you and I need to follow in his footsteps, according to 1 Peter 2. You need to follow these footsteps while being reviled. He didn't revile in return, but he gives a blessing instead, and he keeps entrusting himself to a faithful Creator and doing what is right. That's your heart. That's my heart. So when somebody is doing something malicious towards us, harmful, injurious towards us, he says, do not resist him. Now, I oftentimes hear people say, well, that mean I can't do self-defense? Well, I'm not telling you to do self-defense or not to do self-defense. I'm not even having a self-defense class today. But what I am saying is this, that the emphasis of the phrase is you cannot oppose that person. It's not necessarily making reference to the opposition of what they're doing, as it is, you become an enemy of them. You oppose them. You cannot resist them. The very word making reference to being in opposition towards. That's pretty difficult. When somebody is doing something injurious or harmful to you, it's hard not to be angry at them and become oppositional towards them, not towards the act that they produce, but towards the individual. He says, you cannot feel like you're an enemy of them. You cannot. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, there's a reason why Jesus uses the terms that he uses and the words that he uses specifically, and the detail that he uses. And the detail that he puts in this verse is the right cheek, which is displaying that this individual has authority, the right side, the position of authority, position of power, has the ability to do something. I've oftentimes thought of Romans chapter 15, where it says this at the very beginning, "Now you who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please yourself." That's a hard thing to do when you have power and you have the ability to usurp over somebody else. So the text seems to make making reference of somebody really is being disrespectful in slapping your right cheek. And you have every right, every power, every authority to do something. In fact, you're probably in the position to do something. Or you might be bigger than them and you have the power to do something. But you choose not to. You choose not to. Wow. Even though this person has come aggressively, hostily against you, you have chosen not to see this person as your enemy. But you have chosen to look for a way to give a blessing instead. Wow. It's so easy to think an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. He says this in verse 40. "And if anyone wants to sue you," oh man, that would never happen in the States. "And take your shirt, let him have your coat also." You know, it's one thing for somebody to come after you and take some things that, you know, you might have an abundance of, but it's another thing to take your shirt. This particular word is actually used in the book of Jude. And it makes reference to that which is close to your body. There's a reason why. Because what it's making reference to is something that's very near and dear to you. It's close to you. Close to you. He wants to get something close to you. And he's using every ability. He's going to take you in the court of law to get it. Everything in your being is saying, "You're not touching that." I mean, everything is saying that. That's mine. That's near to me. And his statement is in this: let him have everything. More specifically, he uses the term for the coat on the external. Now, the coat was very important, especially to the Hebrew, the wanderer, because of the fact that that was his tent. That was his bedding. That was the thing that saved his life. He did not just have a coat. That was his covering of protection. And Jesus turns and he says, "You be willing to release every bit of security you have in anything of this world." You know, you read these things and you go, whoa. Truly, Jesus is the Holy One, not me. And verse 41, at this juncture I'm going, there's more? I'm not feeling real good about that. I mean, it's hard to believe that if somebody comes after me aggressively to get the things that I value the most, that I should respond in generosity to him. That's just amazing. "And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. The word force is an interesting term, once again, making reference to somebody that has some sort of authority. We would think of it like, for instance, the government was enlisting us, or more than enlisting us, drafting us into service. And they were forcing us to go somewhere because of the authority that they have to do it. It is clear within the passage that here is somebody that has not only the authority, but the power to get you to do something. And what we're talking about in this particular text is somebody infringing on my will because they are forcing me to do something. Nobody likes that. You're going to do this whether you want to or not. And once again, every fiber in our being responds in such a way in which we dig in our heels and say, forget you. That's not what Jesus says we should do. It says go further with them. Work harder with them. In fact, the text there, shall force you, makes reference to an authoritative power that is stationed in your way and has forced you to do something by appointment. That's interesting, isn't it? It has been made by appointment of an authoritative force to get you to do that. The text says that this person is infringing on your will, and Jesus says, willingly serve him more. Willingly. That's what we're going. He's telling me I have to. And Jesus is saying, okay. Then willingly go with him further. See, he didn't win because you wanted to. You wanted to serve. You willingly. Because you and I know, and you and I believe, that our God is a sovereign God. And whatever has come into our life, we believe and we know that God has orchestrated it. It actually has been apportioned to us, and God has made an appointment for us through that particular forcing. Hard to believe, isn't it? Verse 42. I say to you, give him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him. The one who wants to borrow from you. The key phrase is, do not turn away. The tendency is to respond to somebody that is, I guess, pressuring us to feel responsible for them. The best way to put it. And here again, nobody wants to feel pressure to feel responsible. I mean, it's one thing if I want to be generous, but don't force me into being generous. And I don't feel generous anymore. And yet Jesus turns and he says, I know what your tendency is turn away. Your tendency is just to hope he goes away. But you cannot do that. I want you to turn towards him. And I want you to think of a way that you can help this person. I'm not telling you how to help them. It's not telling you to lend them what they say. He's saying, don't turn away from them. This is a person crying for help. The heart that is being explained in these texts certainly goes beyond an eye for an eye. And a tooth for a tooth. We would tend to gravitate towards the mediocrity. But faith will not let us do that. Faith will always aspire to the perfection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the passage that's so endearing to me in the Gospel of Matthew is found in Matthew chapter 27. Would you turn there with me? Matthew chapter 27. In which our Lord and Savior is heading to the cross. And wouldn't you know it, the very garments of his back are stripped off him. Can you imagine somebody going through the courts so that they have the right to strip off your garments? It says this in chapter 27, verse 27. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, reed on his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat on him and took a reed and began to beat him on the head. Actually, Scripture tells us that the scribes and the Pharisees began to spit on him in chapter 26, verse 67, and slap him in his face. If anybody had the authority to do something, I think Jesus made it very clear in Matthew 26, 53, don't you know that if I wanted to, I could call 12,000 legions of angels? But he chose not to use his power, but to turn the other. Talk about control. Talk about love. Talk about something inexplicable to us. They spat on him. They began to hit him and beat him on the head. And after they mocked him, they took his robe. They put his garments back on him and they led him away to crucify him. John tells us in John chapter 19, verse 17, that Jesus then took up his cross and was forced into service. But Matthew will tell us about another person that was forced into service. Verse 32. And as they were coming out, they found a certain Cyrenian named Simon. This man they pressed. Same word. Literally referring to had been appointed through an authority to force another. Same word that Jesus, if they force you, go. We resist people telling us what to do and forcing us to do things. It's not American. But Jesus believed that the faithful Creator would do what was right. And he knew that he could entrust his life in his hands. He knew beyond that, that God was doing something far greater. And that this was an appointment for that greatness. Little would Simon know that he would be remembered throughout all eternity for this one act. Could he know? In his wildest imaginations, could he even dream that he was carrying the cross of God himself? How could you imagine such a thing? You and I will resist those moments, but these are appointments that have been given to us to do a work that was ordained by God. Scripture tells us that Jesus said, these things have to happen this way. I could have called 12 legions of angels, but the very next verse, but these things had to happen, that scripture might be fulfilled. You say, well, what scripture? I don't know, Psalm 22. That he was beat, that he was bruised. Or Isaiah 53, for our transgressions. Why was it so important that he stood there and took that? He was telling you how much he loved you. And he was going to turn to you at the end and say, even though you took my clothes, even though you forced me, I will not oppose you, but I will save you. What an amazing truth this is. And as they were coming out, they found a certain Cyrenian named Simon. This man they pressed into service, forced, stationed by appointment, to bear the cross. And they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of skull, and they gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall, and after tasting, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves. Money. Jesus will tell us, this is how much I love you. And though he was stripped of his glory and his dignity, something very near and dear to him, In so doing, he would say to you and I, but you're even more valuable to me than this. We all have things that are very important to us, very near and dear to us, and we don't want people taking them away. But we have an opportunity sometimes to tell those very same people, but you are more valuable than this. What could say it more than by following the path of Jesus Christ? Certainly this is Jesus, the King of all. It's a different kind of kingdom he's calling us to follow. To those of faith, we are inspired. We long to be like him. To those not walking by faith, mediocrity will do just fine. Father, we want to give you thanks today for your loving kindness towards us. Truly, we were yet sinners, and yet you died for us. We esteemed you stricken, and we despised you. But you would not become our enemy. You would not oppose us. We want to be like you. The Spirit of your Son cries within us and says, we want to be like you. Change us today. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Take this time. You talk to him. Make a decision today. You pray a sunny place.
Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. For you are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, oh God. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like
you. Rise and sing this song of commitment as you and I pray it to the Lord this day.
Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. You are the potter. Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you.
So, Father, we give you our hearts. And we cry as Jesus would tell us at the end of Matthew 5, therefore you're to be perfect like your dad. And we turn heavenward and we say, Dad, we want to be just like you. Your name we pray, amen.